the wilderness is a bad thing, right? If we look at throughout the book of Genesis, the wilderness is kind of portrayed as a bad place. We encounter the wilderness with Hagar and Ishmael, and it says that Abraham sends them out and they go into the wilderness. We also encounter it again with Joseph, as Joseph goes out to find his brothers, and he's looking for his brothers. He finds them, and then it says that they throw him in this pit in the wilderness. So the wilderness gets a little bit of a bad rap here in the beginning of Scripture. But then we go on to the book of Exodus, and suddenly the wilderness takes on this new meaning, right? Because where does Moses encounter Adonai in the burning bush? He's in the wilderness, right? And then Moses and his brother Aaron, they come before Pharaoh. And when they get before Pharaoh, they say, hey, let the people go where? Into the wilderness so that they can serve their God. And so then we finally see, as the people progress and as we move through the plagues, finally Pharaoh lets the people go and they move off into the wilderness. And it seems like then the wilderness becomes a resting place for them. It becomes a place where the people can seek God and worship God. Then we get to the book of Leviticus. And we just finished up the book of Leviticus. Leviticus actually only mentions the wilderness a scant 4 times. Once in chapter 7, in reference to their location, where are the people at as they are receiving this information. And then the wilderness is mentioned 3 more times in the book of Leviticus. Anybody guess? It's all in the same spot. It's all in reference to the same thing. And it's all right in the middle of Leviticus. Yes, in reference to Yom Kippur. The 3 times where it talks about one goat that is offered up as a sacrifice and one goat that goes off and is sent out into the wilderness. So when I think about that, I think, well, that doesn't sound like such a great name for the wilderness here. So we've got these 4 mentions here. Then we get into the book of Numbers, and you know it begins that Hashem spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So again, talking about the wilderness. And as I just did kind of a quick look and a quick study, it seemed like by far of all the books of the Torah, that Numbers talks about the wilderness the most of any of them. So we begin to see this talk about the wilderness. So I was kind of confused. I'm like, what do we make of the wilderness? Is this good? Is this bad? As we open up our portion and we're talking about being in the wilderness, what do we think about this? And I remembered the life of Yeshua. And I mean, of course, probably instantly comes to our minds in Matthew 4. Then Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, that he had some time that he spent in the wilderness, 40 days. But then I also thought, what about these other times, like Matthew 14, where after hearing of John the Baptist's death, it says that Yeshua withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate or to a wilderness place. And so I said, well, it seems like the wilderness is maybe a necessity. Maybe sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but it seems to clearly be a necessity in our lives. It's a part of our lives. So as we look at the beginning of this portion and it talks about the people being in the wilderness, we have to kind of weigh, well, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? What's happening? But we definitely know that this is a necessity in the life of these people, in our lives, in the life of the nation. Oh, hey, how about that? Look, there's the wilderness. So this is the wilderness, you know, the wilderness of Sinai. Here's the people camped around Mount Sinai. I like to think of this kind of haphazardly, like There's Mount Sinai, this place where the people have this great connection through Moses with Adonai. They're receiving the Torah, and they're kind of around it, encircling this connection with Adonai. And we get into this portion as we've just ended this, I call it a major download, so to speak, from the Lord. Like, he's just given all of this information to them throughout the book of Leviticus. And we start here, and it says, Hashem spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after their exodus from the land of Egypt. So we have a little bit of a time frame here too. On the first of the second month in the second year after their exodus from the land of Egypt. So when did they get to Sinai? If we go back to Exodus 19, verses 1, it says, on the third new moon after the Exodus, they get to the Mount of Sinai. So they've been here, they've been staying in this spot around this mountain for about a year or so since the Exodus, receiving this information and getting this from the Lord. And so it goes on, the Lord is going to give instruction now in verse 2. He says, take a census of the entire assembly of the children of Israel according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the names, every male according to their head count. So Moses is to take a head count of the people, and begin this process of a census. So as we look at this portion here, we're going to see that Moses starts with a census of the people. We then see the appointment of the Levites over the tabernacle. We'll then see the establishment of the camps. And then finally we'll see the duties of the Levites, the division of the Levites, and this idea of redemption that are going to happen inside of this portion that we're looking at today. Okay, so as we look at this, this portion and where we're at right now, I think we're seeing the beginning of something that's kind of new. We've seen the people, right? We started off here at the beginning of the Torah in the Garden of Eden. And the people make a move from the Garden of Eden. They go to Egypt, right? And then they're enslaved in Egypt, and they leave Egypt, and they go to the wilderness. It's a journey, right? It's a journey from one spot to the next. It's a journey to the wilderness. So this first journey to the wilderness It's a good journey. It's an easy journey. The wilderness is easy. Why? Because we're leaving someplace else. We're leaving, in this case, slavery. Right? It's a journey from slavery to freedom. So as they make this move, they're moving from slavery into the wilderness. The wilderness is freedom. And in the wilderness, they receive information. They begin to receive the Torah. But now, as we enter into the book of Numbers, we're beginning to see a move from the wilderness to the promised land, to this land of milk and honey. I actually did this on purpose. I'm really proud of myself because now we can put this line here in the middle and see how we made kind of a menorah. Yeah. All right, that's pretty much all I got. So if you tune out from now on, you're okay. So anyway, but this move from the wilderness over to the land of the promised land, the land of milk and honey, is a new move. It's a different move. And I think in this move, we're signifying that the wilderness, which was once good, is now becoming not as good. There's something better. There's something more. There's more in the design here than just in the wilderness. Right, in the wilderness, in the book of Leviticus, the people are stationary. We don't see them moving. We don't see them doing anything except for listening and receiving. Now, I'm going to be honest, and nobody else has to be honest. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. I really had a hard time with the book of Leviticus. I know you're laughing because you're like, that's not us. Nope, we got it. It's awesome. Right? There's so much good stuff in there, but I just had such a hard time. I remember when we started in Leviticus, I was talking with Grant, and I'm like, oh, I love Leviticus. And then I talked with Grant last week, and I said, I lied. I was thinking of Deuteronomy. That's the one I love. Leviticus was really difficult for me. And I think Leviticus might be difficult for a lot of us because Leviticus is not a book of action. It's not a book of movement. It's not a book about doing. It's a book about receiving. It's a book about listening. It's a book about being attentive. It's a book about getting instructions. I remember I had a mentor back when I was teaching, and he and I would ride to school a lot together, and I really, really appreciated this guy. He gave me so much good insight into my life and into teaching and into my family and everything. And one day we were riding home from school. I remember we were getting on the on-ramp, and he said to me, Nate, he said that one thing that a lot of people miss, he said that the majority of our walk with the Lord is waiting and listening to the Lord. It's not as much about action and about what we do. And I remember, I was like, yep, you're right. I'm on it. I believe you. I agree with you. And I said that. Those words, they did come out of my mouth. But my heart, I know, was like, I think he's right. I believe him to be right. But I don't believe that to be true for me. Like, I still believe that I need to be doing stuff. I need to be working. I need to be doing these things. Well, it's been probably 10 years since this occurred, and over the course of this 10 years, I've started to realize I do need to be doing things, but it's really important that I do them correctly, and that I do them right, and I do them in the right order, and that I wait for the right timing. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about. It's about the Lord giving us instructions, teaching us, and saying, this is how you do the things that you're going to do in life. It's about giving us these instructions and then having us use those instructions as we live our life. So my oldest son, he's playing baseball right now. And he probably loves Leviticus because he's a real black and white guy. I mean, like, rules, if they got a rule, he feels good. So I'm watching him play baseball, and he does everything that the coach asks him to do. I mean, it's great. Like, I can't follow directions that well. So I really, like, I see him doing it. It's like, wow, this is crazy. Maybe I need the coach to come home and reiterate what mommy tells him at home, because that would probably help out. But so, if the coach says do this, he doesn't. So they put him on first base, and, you know, when you're on first base, you got to get on the base and get the ball so you can get the guy out. Well, I watch him, and he immediately will get on the base and wait. The problem is that the ball might drop right where he was, right? But he's over here on the base because that was the rule that the coach told him. So then the last game we were at, the coach says, tells the kids, encourage each other out on the field. And my son's a great encourager. He's out there, he's encouraging. He's like, come on, Michael, come on, Michael, throw strikes, throw strikes. Well, they changed pitchers. The new pitcher comes up, it's Anthony. And my son's out there, come on, Michael, throw strikes, throw strikes. Finally, Michael said, I'm not pitching anymore, Jack. And he said, oh, right. But Jack he follows the rules. He listens to the rules, he follows the rules. And I think sometimes this can be a danger for us with Torah. We follow the rules of Torah, but we forget that those rules interact with our life. I think this might have been the case of where the Pharisees were at. Like, we have followed, in the time of Yeshua, we have followed all of the rules of Torah. But yet those rules of Torah, they weren't interacting and instructing their lives. They were just the rules of Torah, and they were following them. Oh, we observe this. We observe the Sabbath. We've observed the feasts. We have done all of the things that we need to do, but have missed the point that these rules interact with our everyday life. They interact with the things that we're doing on a daily basis. I mean, on the other hand, you have people like myself that have a really hard time following rules in general, right? So for me, the danger is I need to remember those rules and follow those rules and put them into practice when I go out and live my life. So there's a balance here that I think we're getting. And as we move into Numbers, I think we're clearly seeing that the Lord values this balance, that he says, hey, remember these things. I've given you all this information. Now I'm ready to move you. Now I'm ready to move you and use all of this stuff that I gave you. It's not just to sit here in the wilderness. It's to come with you as I move you into this new land, into this new place, and form you into this nation and in this place that I want you to be. So the end goal here for these people is not just the receiving of the Torah. It's the living it out. It's the moving it forward as they get gathered together and move forward on this journey. But this is going to be a new journey. This is going to be a different journey. I was just thinking about as we were sitting in the prayer service that as we go on this journey with the Lord, we don't see the end of it. And they don't see the end of it. They know there's a promise out there of this place that they're going to go, but they don't know what that's going to look like. They don't know what it's going to take to get there. They don't know how exactly they're going to get there. So the journey from Egypt to the wilderness was easy because they knew, and actually it wasn't easy, right? Because remember, they left slavery. It's like, yeah, we're out of slavery. And then, you know, like they're out a couple of days and they're like, we want to go back. But they're moving. They've left something that was pretty cruddy. Now they're in a kind of what I would say a neutral spot. Like things are going well. And the Lord's like, hey, let's go. Something else. And as we see throughout the book of Numbers, even as they begin this journey to the promised land, you know, I think the Lord's like, hey, you're ready, let's go. And the people are like, no, we're not. And he goes, oh, another 40 years of wilderness. Like I wanted this to end, but okay. So we begin this preparation, right? And the first thing that we do to prepare to make this move is, Adonai says, take a census, right? The first of the preparation is a census. There's a transition here to being stagnant to now moving forward. And so it says, when it says here, take a census, it's a little bit of a poor translation in that this idea of a census is actually to lift up the head, or the lifting up of the head. And, you know, one of the things that we can think about with this is it would be like Adonai coming down and lifting up and grabbing under the chin and looking at the person and saying, okay, you are a person here in the nation. And I count you. You are a part of this count that's going on. And this census is really unique in that it's more than just a census. There's a couple of really great insights here in the way that this is laid out. You notice there was a census back in Exodus of the people, a census of the nation. And when that census was taken, it was just a census of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel. But this is a little different. If we skip ahead here to verses, chapter 1, verses 17. It says, Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by their names. They gathered together the entire assembly on the first of the second month, and they established their genealogy according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the names, from 20 years of age and up, according to their head count. As Hashem had commanded Moses, they counted them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then it's going to go on to count each of the 12 tribes throughout here in the next few verses. But recognize that there's something different that's happening here. Number one, we're talking about the nation. The nation, or all of the people, right? Moses and Aaron are counting the entire people. Number two, we're dividing the people by tribe. So we're seeing a tribe. Then we're seeing groups of families, possibly maybe a clan, the nuclear family, and then also the person. So we have this great big census here, right? We've got the 12 tribes, and in total we have like 603,550 people who are counted in this census throughout all of these tribes. Okay, and we have the Mishpach, or the family, the common forefather. This is in here. And then the Beit Av also, which is the household or the house of a father, we see in here. So we see these distinctions. Nation, 12 tribes, clans, or groups of people with a common forefather. So this might be a group of several families. Then also just a single family, a nuclear family, a father, a mother, their children, their grandchildren. And then also finally we see at the end of this the individual. So this census seems to be interested in something that is sort of brand new. In the previous census, we've seen it counted by the nation, but here we're addressing the people not just as a jumbled mass, but as a distinct people in distinct groups. And I think that this is really key as we look at them moving forward, that we understand this, that Adonai didn't view them as sort of a faceless mass of people. Like, these are my children, these are my people, all of you, go out, do this thing, make this happen. But instead, as distinct individuals, but yet who are within a group, who are a part of something that's bigger than themselves. Right, so there's two extremes. There's the herd mentality, like I'm just a sheep and I wander along with the rest of the herd and do whatever they do. And then there's the other extreme of I'm the individual and you can't tell me what to do because I do whatever I want to do. And it's like Adonai says, let's bring those two together and let's understand how to interact and how to be with both of them. I remember when my family and I first started to attend at BT, and we were listening and learning a lot from an online source, and they counted the days for the Moedim differently than, well, pretty much than everyone else. But we were like, we're going to do it this way. This is the right way. In fact, I remember Adam and Rihanna came over, and we were celebrating Purim or something. And Adam is like, "What? Why are we celebrating? This isn't the right day." And you know, we were kind of like, "Well, you know, we know this online source, and you guys got it wrong." And after about like 6 months, I realized, you know what? Maybe BT does have it wrong. I don't care. Because this is our community. This is our clan, so to speak. And our identity is a part of that. And so if they have it wrong, I want to have it wrong too, and we'll all have it wrong together, and it'll be great. I don't think we have it wrong, but just in case, I just want to let you know that I'm okay with it. So right, there's the pool there of like, I've got something right, versus does what I hold to, is it so important that I need to be different than the community, than the clan, than the family, than the tribe that I'm within? And in our case, I said, I don't think it is. Now, maybe sometimes that is, but I think that there's a balance there of those two extremes and those two things that we need to work together with them, and that we need to see ourselves as who we are, but also who are we a part of, and where do we come from, and how does that all work? I think Adonai encourages us to find our identity, our personality, not just in who we are, but who we come from, who we're associating with. It's emphasizing that fact here, that we're not this faceless mass, but that we're individuals. I think back to the building of the tabernacle and how the Lord so pointedly calls out these craftsmen, and he says, you are the craftsmen who will head these parts of the building, and I want you to do this work. And I think, yeah, that's what I want to be, this craftsman, or I want to be this person, or I want to be this thing, have this trait that I'm bringing to be a part of the body. Made me think of Romans. My wife and I were discussing through some of Romans and just the hope that Paul lays out in Romans. But in Romans 12, you know, where Paul is talking about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, and then he goes on, you know, to talk about, though we are many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. It just made me think, maybe Paul was thinking back even to this time and this census and thinking of how the Lord said, your own gifts, bring those things I've given you, but also be a part of this greater, this bigger thing, in our family. Okay, so as we look at this, at the census and how these people are being counted and they're moving, and they're talking about these different tribes and things, it goes on here in chapter 2 and it says, Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, the children of Israel shall encamp, each man by his banner, according to the insignia of their father's household, at a distance surrounding the tent of meeting shall they encamp. Okay, so we get this now, this division here of that we've talked about, not just the person and the tribe and the clan, but now we're going to introduce this idea of these banners or these camps. And there's four different banners or camps that get introduced in this portion right here. Each tribe has its own color that goes with it. And the color of the tribe is the same as that stone that goes in the breastplate that the high priest wears. So the color of that stone also then becomes the color of the tribe. Each of the tribes has a flag which has their color on it and has some kind of insignia that has to do with that particular tribe. But then there's these banners, which are a combination of the three colors of the three tribes that are under this banner, and then some insignia on it. So we see four different banners listed here. The first banner to the east, the banner of Judah. And with Judah is Issachar and Zebulun. So there's three tribes there with Judah under this one banner. The second banner is to the south. It's the banner of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. The third is the banner to the west, which is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And the last, then, is to the north, which is the banner of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And, right, so tribe, flag, color of the stone and the breastplate in the flag, banner, color of the three tribes that are together. So Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, together under one banner over here. All go together, and they go together in this layout of the camp that Adonai gives us. Okay, so if you can imagine, like, at first, here comes this jumbled hodgepodge mass of people out of Egypt wandering into the wilderness, receiving the Torah, and now Adonai says, hey, there's actually a way that I want you guys to physically align yourselves to camp, to spread out as you go. And at the middle of this whole thing is the tabernacle. And so each of you, as you camp, as you move out, go, you're going to surround the tabernacle. It's central to the people. Just like Sinai was central to the people as that place of connection between Adonai and the people, now the tabernacle becomes central to the people as this place of connection between Adonai and the people. And it continues to be central. As we look at this, you see that the banner to the east and the banner to the south, when they go on the move, these two banners or these two groups move out, and then the Levites pack up the tabernacle, and they move behind them, and then the banner to the west and the banner to the north come in behind them, and the people would move. So no matter whether the people are stationary in camp or whether the people are on the move, going from one place to another, in the center of the people is the tabernacle. In the center of the camp is the tabernacle as each of the people move out around. So you can imagine that this camp with these four camps around the tabernacle, these four banners around the tabernacle, the tribes, the flags of the tribes of the people around the tabernacle, it's probably not surprising when you jump ahead into Numbers 24, and it's talking about Balaam. And it says that Balaam went up in Numbers 24, verses 5 and 6. He went up and he looked over the camp of the Israelites. And he said, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Right? Balaam was able to see this beauty. There was a symmetry, a beauty to the camp, to the layout, to the way that the Lord had all of this stuff laid out, to the way that it all arranged. Also interesting about the camps and under these four banners is it said that all of the tents faced the tabernacle. That they all faced in towards the tabernacle. Now, I have a fair bit of experience camping in different genres of camping, so to speak. And whenever I've camped, we've usually faced the tents kind of towards each other or around each other so that, you know, we sort of created this little, you know, maybe there's a campfire in the middle or whatever. And it's interesting here that indeed, the tents are all faced towards each other, but in my mind, the way that the camp would work is there would be maybe rows of in the camp, and the tents would face each other in the rows, and the tabernacle would be over there. But there's not. In fact, nowhere in the camp of Israel could you open the front door of your tent and look across into the front door of someone else's tent. Because all of the tents faced this same common place of the tabernacle in the center, which offers a bit of privacy and dignity within the camp that isn't afforded if the tents were to surround one another. If the focal point of the camp was somewhere other than this tabernacle, this connection with Adonai that exists in the very center of these four camps, we could potentially have a problem of not only losing focus, but maybe being interested in things that are over there that aren't our business or aren't a part of what is going on with us. So it's important to note that those camps, that everyone, that focal point indeed in the center of it. And so just to think of these tents all facing the tabernacle, the beauty of the tabernacle in the center and the camps around and the banners and the flags and the just the order that Adonai brings to the people and brings to the camps in this command of what he's giving them to do here. And what a stark difference that must have been from the way that the camp looked before Adonai brought this order, brought this beauty. And to think of how it's not ever going to look the same, that how, as the people go on the move, he continues to say, keep me central, keep me, you know, keep me as a part of your camp and what's going on. It also speaks here, though, of one more camp that we have. There's not just the four, but there is also the camp of the children of Levi. And this, I would say, is the fifth banner or the fifth camp of, which is the nation of Levites. And remember that the Levites didn't take part in the worship of the golden calf, and therefore they've qualified to become the keepers of the tabernacle. And you'll also notice that previous to this, the Levites have been left out of all this first census, right? We talked about the 12 tribes, but we didn't talk about Levi. In fact, they were exempted from these first censuses and these first counts of the people. They've been set apart. It was interesting, as I was studying one of the Bibles that I read out of, they had this little title here, and it said, Exemption of the Levites was the little title for this for the section at the second half of chapter 1. And sometimes I get caught up on, you know, something weird, and I was like, exemption of the Levites, exempted. The idea struck me as funny, like, all these things have been going on, and we exempted, we pulled the Levites out. We said, they should be different. They should be separate from all that. So I started to think about that, and so I just maybe keep that in your mind, and as we look at the Levites here. In all of the previous tribes, we were given the name of a leader of a tribe in the mix of what's going on. But with the Levites, we're given no name of a leader. Let's look at chapter 1. We'll start in verse 47. It said, the Levites, according to their father's tribe, were not counted among them, were not counted among the rest of the nation, among the rest of the people. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, but you shall not count the tribe of Levi, and you shall not take a census of them among the children of Israel. Now you appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all of its utensils, and over everything that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its utensils, and they shall minister to it, and they shall encamp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle journeys, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall erect it. And an alien who approaches shall die. The children of Israel shall encamp, every man at his camp, and every man at his banner, according to their legions. So the Levites, this is interesting here, says, you shall not count them, shall not take a census of them. In other words, yes, they're exempted, they're apart, they're separate. Don't count them in with the rest of the people. Count them as separate from the rest of the people. They're recorded differently. Their number is not a part of the number of the people, right? Because the first census was a census of men aged 20 to 60. Commonly, this is figured, this is the men who were of age to go to war, and since we're talking about preparing the people to be on the move and moving, we're kind of getting a head count here. Hey, how many fighting men do we have in the nation so that as we go to war, we're ready for whatever's going to happen? That's kind of a common interpretation of what this first census in here is all about. We get to the second census, the Levite census. Wait a minute, doesn't matter here in this census what age these guys are. In fact, in the census of the Levites, it says, let's take a census of everybody, all the males from 1 month old and older. And 1 month is sort of the accepted at this time anyway of At 1 month old, this is a viable, real, live person. Like, you know, below a month, maybe there's a possibility of the child dying or something like that happening. But at 1 month, so in essence, this is just a starting point that basically says, if you're alive and you're a Levite, you're counted in this census. So there's a different reckoning here. Right, because here we just read, we do not count, we do not take a census of them. We don't count them. They're not a part of the 20 to 60-year-olds, the fighting people, the people who are, I call them like the mover and shaker people, right? You know, like these are all the people that we're expecting to do a lot of stuff and to go to battle and do these things. That was the first census. But now we have a census of the Levites, and it says, it's everybody. Everybody who's a Levite, all you guys, you count if you're alive, if you're born. Okay, and then it goes on to tell us also that we see that there's no leader appointed for the tribe of Levite. Right? All the other tribes had a leader appointed to them. So I think it's maybe safe to assume that we have the high priest here that is the leader of the tribe of Levites. And then it tells us a little bit about what the Levites' jobs are, right? Perform the services of the tabernacle, safeguard the tabernacle and its contents, safeguard the priesthood, safeguard their nation, and also for the redemption of the firstborn of Israel. And then there's one other thing in here that I thought was really interesting that I looked at last night, and it's the very next verse as we were reading in chapter 1, verse 53. The Levites shall encamp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there shall be no wrath upon the assembly of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall safeguard the watch of the tabernacle of the testimony. The children of Israel did everything that Hashem commanded Moses, so did they do. So there shall be no wrath upon the assembly. So we have the Levites now that are exempted from the census. There's something about them that is supposed to help avoid wrath on the entire assembly of the people. But yet we're going to see here that the Levites are counted, but they're counted differently. And that they have tasks or jobs, and their jobs are different. And I think that this all is going to be tied into the other task of the Levites that we see, which is redemption. And if we skip ahead here to chapter 3 in our portion, it says, Hashem spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, count the sons of Levi according to their father's household, according to their families. Every male from 1 month of age and up shall you count them. Moses counted them according to the word of Hashem, as he had been commanded. And then it goes on and it gives us the sons of Levi, their names, and the people with them. And then it says, again in verse 40, that Hashem said to Moses, count every firstborn male of the children of Israel from 1 month old of age and up, and take a census of their names. You shall take the Levites for me, I, Hashem, in the place of every firstborn of the children of Israel, and the livestock of the children in place of every firstborn of the animals of the children of Israel. Moses counted, as Hashem had commanded him, every firstborn of the children of Israel, every firstborn male, according to the number of their names, from 1 month of age and up, according to their numbers, was 22,273. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites in place of every firstborn of the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am Hashem. This idea of redemption, right? The idea of redemption isn't new. In fact, we saw the idea of redemption back in Exodus with Passover. This was the first redemption of the firstborn, where Adonai gave the command. He said, hey, I am coming through the camps, and if you want to redeem your firstborn, if you want to save your firstborn, kill the lamb, put the blood of the lamb above the doorposts, and I will pass over you. So this redemption here with the Levites is not a redemption of salvation, right? The firstborn have already been saved at Passover. They weren't killed. It's a different redemption. The redemption here with the Levites is a redemption for service. It's a redemption to serve, to keep the tabernacle, to keep the ongoings of the tabernacle moving, to safeguard the tabernacle, and right here, so no wrath shall be upon the assembly, to safeguard the people, to safeguard the assembly. Right? The tabernacle, that connection, that symbol of connection between Adonai and the people is super important. And Adonai says, in order that you not forget that this is important and this is something that you need to do, I'm assigning this whole group of people to do it. Right? Like actually, it would have been all of the firstborn that I would have asked to do this, but instead, I'm redeeming the whole group of the firstborn with just you, the tribe of Levites. You're going to do this. You are going to be the ones who make sure that no wrath comes upon the assembly because you've safeguarded the tabernacle, you've safeguarded the utensils, you've kept up the service of the tabernacle, and you have continued to do these things. So this is why they're set apart. This is why they're different. For service, to serve the Lord, to do these things that the Lord asks. This is why their census is different, why their count is different. I also think that there's a couple other parallels that we can draw here, especially when we think about the fact that, in a sense, like, that job of the Levites is our job now. Like, it's... we don't have a temple that we're safeguarding or temple service that we're safeguarding, but we have a truth and we have a knowledge that we are safeguarding within us and that we are acting upon and that we are living out in our lives. And that's, you know, going back to that passage in Romans chapter 1 that where Paul was talking about us being the body. You know, he begins that chapter with saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? Whose job is it to present a sacrifice to Adonai? It's the priest's job. It's the Levite's job. That's our job. Our job to prepare ourselves to be sacrifices, to safeguard ourselves, just as the Levites are safeguarding this truth and these things. So when it comes to a census of going to war, sure, maybe only these people count. Maybe only these people are the ones eligible to go to war. But when it comes to a census of what does it take to serve the Lord, to safeguard his truth, to do his things, there's not an age limit. Just do it. It's there to be done. It goes on, there's another census. Really, this portion is the portion of censuses. You know, there's like four different censuses in here. As we go into chapter 4, take a census of Kohath from 30 years of age up until 50 years of age to perform work in the tent of meeting. And in this census, I think there is this, that Adonai is making this distinction. You know, whereas we said to go to war, 20 to 60, you know, that sounds fair. But Adonai is saying, hey, to be in the service, doing the things that are important to me in the tabernacle, I'm going to squeeze that age range down a little bit from 30 to 50. And Grant and I were talking a little bit this week about this, and I said, what's interesting to me, when I envision this, when I see this, I see this group of people under the age of 30 in, who are Levites, who are sort of looking up to this group of people on the other end who are over the age of 50, who are saying, let me tell you what the last 20 years of my life have been like. It's been amazing. And I want to mentor you because in 10 years or in 8 years or in 5 years, like, you're going to be in this middle range where the Lord's going to expecting you to do these certain things to fulfill this different work that he lays out here, which much of which is in the next portion. But I see just this, with this age division, I don't see an exclusive, but I see sort of just this path of mentorship and doing where he's saying, like, hey, you know, generally speaking, if you don't know these things, there's somebody over here who knows really a lot about them, and they probably want to share it with you and tell you about it. Or maybe you know some of these things and you need to be acting on them. Reminds me of the passage in 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14, where it says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You know, John recognizes the same thing, this path of differing stages that we're on as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to safeguard, you know, the things that he has given us to safeguard, and, you know, the truths that he's given us for us in our lives. Wanted to mention just one other thing. Is we talked about just this physical picture, this physical picture of the camps and the centrality of the tabernacle and that connection with Adonai and our ability to, you know, to just serve and safeguard and take a portion of all of this. There's another banner that's not listed in this portion. A banner maybe representative of the banner that we're under, the banner of the Lord. And it's in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, he brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. And I just think of, in all of this picture, too, this banner that Adonai has over us, where he says, hey, you guys are under my banner, under my love, under my grace, and you're under these things, and you can act in these things, and you can feel free to be who you are, but live it out in the light of the Torah, to live it out in the light of the instructions that I've given you, to maybe make a mistake here and there, but realize what that mistake is and repent of it and figure out how to make a change. Not just be glued to, this is right and this is wrong, even if I don't know why or even if I'm not doing anything with it. So I just wanted to mention that in there as well. So, okay, I can do anything but write a conclusion, so there you go. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are grateful for the instructions that you give us. Not instructions to be alone, but instructions to be together. Not instructions to be ourselves, but instructions to be a part of you, but instructions to be who we are in you. Lord, grateful for the chance to serve you, to live out your commands in our lives. And Lord, we just ask your strength, your blessing over us as we seek to be on the move, just like these people, just like your people, not being happy to be in a wilderness, not being happy to just receive from you, but being excited about the path that you've put us on, the place that you want us to go, and the promise that you have, which is ahead, that could be scary. And we ask all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.